It would be the last. Okay. Woo. Sorry. Would be the last one, wouldn't it? Okay. All right, we're in the book of Jude in the final two verses here. So you can turn there. And we'll be starting in verse 24 of the letter of Jude. This is God's living and active word. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might see and behold a glimpse of your glory this morning, that we might see Jesus and be made more into his image. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we've come to the end, haven't we? And to be honest, I'm hesitant to preach this morning, not just because I messed up the microphone, but because there's two reasons why I'm hesitant. One, I feel like if Jude were a mountain, we've only just reached base camp. There is so much yet to explore. And this doxology alone, it's what drew me in the first place. And I was captivated by this question. Why would Jude's readers and us need such a bold, unflinching, and comforting word of hope at the end? What was it that was so dangerous and so hard that they needed to hear this at the end? That's what my question was, and I feel like as if we've only just begun to answer that. So the second hesitation I have is there's a real danger in preaching on a doxology. We risk taking away from its simple beauty and its depth. I mean, doxologies are doxologies for a reason, and it's hard to say more than Jude says here. So despite these hesitations, here we are. So my hope is that this morning we wouldn't add anything to what Jude is saying, but my hope is that this truth, this comforting word of hope, would sink deep into the crevices of our hearts and take root and grow. And my hope is that at the end of this letter, we would climb just high enough to look, to see beyond, to see over the horizon. My hope is that we would glimpse what awaits, and it would breathe fresh courage into our weary souls, and that our longing for what awaits would grow until our hearts are fixed upon it, fixed on the day when all our longings will be met in him. And so let's be honest, this letter has been heavy. Jude is a good pastor. He saw a danger to his flock, and he took it seriously. He addressed it. All of salvation history was leading towards this danger. This danger was there all along, but what it is people, ungodly ones, perverting the gospel, twisting grace so that they could do whatever they wanted to. And Jude says, no, contend for the faith, hold fast to the gospel, for the judgment of those ungodly ones is certain. Build one another up in the faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the path of God's love, the path of love, compelled obedience, joyful obedience, all the while waiting for the day when God's mercy is all that we will know in Christ. But then we get this radical call to show mercy to the ones that the wolves have deceived, and even to the wolves themselves, albeit with caution. And so Jude knows that with the heaviness and urgency of his letter, he best end with bold hope. He wants our eyes fixed not on the dangers all around, but on the God who is able to keep us from those dangers, to turn our gaze upon him who is able. And so that's where we land this morning. First, to him. To him. Isn't that a refreshing word? To him. Not to me. That's what my flesh just turns towards when I wake up. To me, what can be today for me? And no, to him. It frees us up. So we don't have to live in slavery to self. We live in joyful obedience to him. In this first section, we focus on Jude's desire for his readers, including us, to turn our gaze upward, to him. The word doxology comes from the word doxa, which means glory. And Jude knows that the more our hearts are fixed on the glory of God, we will be able to hold to the gospel. We'll be able to contend for the faith amidst deceptive opposition. So actually, just thinking about this, what is a doxology? Well, early Christian doxologies divided up into four parts. There was the person being praised. There was the word of praise, the indication of time, and then the amen. And so we're going to go through those four in this first section. First, who is the person being praised? Now to him who is able. We'll talk more about the able part in a little bit. To him who is able, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the person being praised, to the only God. God is the person being praised, the only God. That word only, if you look at it in the original, is monos. It's where we get the word monotheism, one God. It's only. This is a distinctly Jewish confession. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God. There are no others. To the only God, our Savior. It's interesting, Jude calls God our Savior. We think of Jesus as Savior. Well, the Jews and Jewish, you know, you look all throughout the Psalms, you'll see like Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation. It's a Jewish term for God. And so then we see to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This phrase is distinctly Christian, setting Jude's doxology apart from all of its Jewish predecessors. So this is actually the eighth time that Jude directly mentions Jesus in this short letter. 25 verses, he mentions Jesus directly eight times. Clearly, Jude's half-brother made a lasting impression on his life. So much so that he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus is our only master and Lord. There's been a radical shift in Jude's heart, from going from not believing in his brother, thinking he was crazy, to calling him his master. The only God is the person being praised. What about the word of praise? What is the word of praise? Well, we see a list of attributes marked off by the verb be. To the only God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, be four things: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Many Jewish and early Christian doxologies would have had such a list of God's attributes. At the very least, a doxology would have one attribute: glory. That's what makes it a doxology. But many would have several, up to seven even, attributes. In 1 Chronicles 29, David had asked the people to bring offerings that would help in the building of the temple. When Solomon would build the temple, he would have plenty of money in the bank to do it. And after the money is brought in, the offerings have been given, David prays this prayer. It's a doxology. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. You see the similarities? Glory. First, glory. It's the most common attribute in doxologies. It's a theme in Jude's doxology. Notice, we see glory twice here. The other places where it says that God will present you blameless before the presence of his glory. It is God's, what is glory? There's no way that I can describe it. I would fail if I tried to try to define glory. What is God's glory? But it is God's weighty presence. It is his very essence, his being. It's a weightiness. Majesty. Majesty is such a core characteristic of God that several times in Scripture, the author uses the word majesty in place of God. For example, Hebrews 1, after making purifications for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down at the right hand of God. He uses the term majesty in place of God's name. So majesty highlights God's kingly status, his supreme otherness. The other two, dominion, highlights his absolute power and control over all things, dominion. And then authority shows his sovereign rule over all things. And so we've seen, who is the one being praised? It's God. the only God, the one being praised? What about, what's the word of praise, these four attributes? What is the indication of time? So these attributes, we're told, belong to God before all time and now and forever. Breaks it up into three parts. This is the only Jewish or Christian doxology with a threefold division of time, past, present, and future. What we see is that God's glory, his majesty, his dominion, his authority are timeless. Before all time, when not even anything was created and God just existed in his perfection in the Trinity, he was had all glory, all majesty, all dominion, all authority. Now, this morning, as we're hearing God's word preached, as we're here together worshiping, God exists in glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And he will always exist in glory, majesty, dominion, authority. These will be undiminished by time, even when time itself is irrelevant. So the indication of time, and then we see the amen. If we were to take a teleportation device back to this time, the first time that this was being read to the church that Jude was writing to, the believers he was writing to, and if we were to be in that congregation hearing this letter, at the end there would be an amen. And we would all say it together. That's how they would do that. So we'd all say the concluding amen. And so these four parts, the person praised, the only God, the word of praise, these four attributes, the three-part indication of time, and then the amen. These were fairly common in doxologies. There were variations, of course. But Jude sets his doxology apart by his expansion. He describes God. He expands it a little bit. To him who is able. And so that's our second section here. Who is able? The one who is able. And what Jude is doing is he's tying his doxology in with the whole rest of his letter, and especially with the beginning, the things he said at the beginning, making this doxology one of the longest ones in the New Testament. And so he starts in a unique way. To him who is able. There's only two other instances of that phrase, to him who is able, in the New Testament doxologies. One of them is in Roman. Both of them are by Paul. And one is Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. So those were two had the same language, but him who is able, isn't that a fitting title for God? It's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. It's the God who made a nation from an elderly woman's barren womb. It's the God who rescued his enslaved people by lamb's blood smeared on the doorpost. It's the God who hydrated his people through a sun-scorched, water-gushing rock. It's the God who caused city walls to collapse through obedient worship walking. It's the God who preserved a runaway prophet in a fish's gut. It's the God who felled a giant by a shepherd's stone. It's the God who felled the giants of sin, death, the grave, Satan, by a virgin-born baby. He has always been the God who is able. But Jude gets specific. He says, not to the God who is able to keep you from stumbling. So he's tying it back into verse 1. Remember when Jude, he calls believers those who are kept for Jesus Christ. They're kept for Jesus Christ. The verb for keep here is similar in meaning to the one in verse 1. Literally to guard, to keep safe, to preserve, to ensure that something or someone remains intact. And so what is it that God will guard or keep believers from? If he's saying that he will keep us from stumbling, what is it that might cause us to stumble, we would ask? Well, that word stumbling literally is this image of to lose your footing. The word stirs up the image of falling into a moral mishap or sin with drastically perilous consequences, eternal consequences, in fact. And the Psalms are filled with images of God keeping his people, his people's feet from slipping or stumbling. Psalm 121 is one example. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's the keeper of Israel. He will not let your foot stumble. So in the context of Jude's letter, God keeping his people from stumbling would mean that he would preserve them until the end, saving them from the deceptions of the false teachers and their magnetic immorality. He would keep them from giving up and giving in. Ultimately, he would keep them from the peril of the eternal fiery abyss. So why would believers need to be kept and preserved until the end? Well, it's because something awaits them there at the end. The one who is able to keep you from stumbling is also the one who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That word present, it literally is this image of setting something there, somewhere. that God will present, he will set you, he will carry and set you, stand you up. The image here is of the final day, the day when God's opponents will be forever judged and his beloved will be forever loved. And we see three things about this presentation of believers. The first one is this: in what condition will believers be presented? In other words, what will they be like when they are presented? Battered? Broken? No. Blameless. Without fault. Without blemish. The image here is a little shocking. It's of a sacrificial animal being presented to God. You know, lambs for sacrifice were to be without blemish. They, lambs that meant physical spotlessness, no imperfections on the lamb when it was brought as an offering. Well, what about for believers? For believers, that means absolute moral purity, spotlessness morally. So how can it be that God will present us blameless? Because I can just tell you, I'm not spotless morally. Well, Paul tells us how in Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, to present you. We are made acceptable sacrifices of worship through the spotless sacrifice of another. And so we see first that the condition we'll be presented in is blameless, absolutely blameless. Well, what's the second thing? Well, where will believers be presented blameless? Well, we're told we'll be presented before the presence of his glory. In the very presence of the one whose glory, we remember, exceeds the limits of time. Jesus describes this simply and beautifully in the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, the blameless in heart, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. Where will believers be presented? In the very presence of God in his glory. The last thing, how will believers be presented? We're told with great joy. Believers will be presented for the presence of God's glory with great joy. The image here is of a jubilant festival. All the festivals and all the feast days of Israel would never measure up to this one. They all pointed forward to this one. This festival would outjoy them all. You see, because when we're presented before the presence of his glory with great joy, we've got to wonder, is that God's joy at us being presented before him, or is it our joy that we're presented before him? Yes, I think it's both. How could it not be, right? How could God not rejoice? All of salvation history traces his passionate pursuit of his people, is designed to rescue them so that, why? So that he could dwell with them forever. So they could be with them forever. This is just like the father celebrated when the prodigal son returned. He threw this lavish, over-the-roof party. Even more will God celebrate at the homecoming of his prodigal people. That's us. But what about our joy? Well, how could we not rejoice at entering the presence of God's glory? Perhaps the well-known lyrics capture it best. They might give us a glimpse of what that might be like. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Or will I be able to even speak at all? I can only imagine. This joy, this great joy that awaits. But brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that joy sometimes seems so far away. It almost seems out of reach. There are days when, I'll be honest, I feel like if someone told me, Blake, you're going to need to keep the course in the Christian life, serving the Lord in whatever way he leads you to, daily dying to self, joyfully, obedience, for the next 50 years. I would be, oh man, oh goodness. I don't know if I could do another 50 days. And there are days when I just feel like I can't keep the course. I can't make it. I won't make it. How can I make it to the eternal shores without stumbling and falling and not getting up, not even wanting to get up? And so I'd ask you, where are you tempted to stumble? What are the ways that you're allured to stumble right now? What are the areas that you feel like, you know what, I cannot go another 3 months, another 3 days, if this is how it's going to be? You know, false teachers were one of the dangers that Jude talks about. And they were like sirens. You know, the sirens that would sing a beautiful song and the sailors would go in and crash on the rocks. It's so tempting to hear that siren call and to want to avoid the cost, to avoid the pain of obedience, of joyful obedience, of living now as a living sacrifice so that on that day we would be presented as a blameless sacrifice. But let's be honest, false teachers are not the only possible ones to stumble over, source of stumbling. The world is so broken. At times it feels so dark. Lately, I feel like it's felt more dark. I don't know about you, just there's a lot of hard stuff right now in this church body, in the church global, in the world. COVID lingers, violence seems to be growing, national invasions, inflation, family disintegration, a pandemic of loneliness and isolation, health crises, chronic health concerns, chronic pain, family members passing away. We could begin to believe these deceptions, couldn't we? That God is not good, that he's not strong, that maybe he's not even here after all. So Jude, he knows how he's got to end. He ends his letter with a dagger in the very heart of those lies. And what Jude says is this: on the final day, brothers and sisters, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, he will present to himself, he will set before his glory as unblemished sacrificial offerings joyfully given, made perfect through the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ. And on that day, there will be unparalleled joy. There's no way to describe the joy of that day. I know you long for that day. I long for that day. Let me ask, can you see it? Can you glimpse it? Can you just see it over the horizon? To him who is able. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you. We long for that day. Father, we praise you for Jesus, our spotless sacrifice. We praise you, God, that you are the God who is able. You always have been, and you always will be. We pray that even now, you would sink those roots deep into our hearts in the very places that we need to hear that, that you are the God who is able to keep us from stumbling, God. Root the gospel deep into our souls, that all we might see is your glory, the glory of Christ, and be captivated by him. In your name, Jesus, amen.